chapter speaking of is chapter 11. In chapter 11, he has just been going through the lives of some of the outstanding men and women of Scripture. Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel, those that have gone before, that now inhabit this thing called a cloud of witnesses. I used to think that they were leaning over the banisters of heaven and saying to us, "We're watching you." But now I realize they're not witnesses of our lives. They're witnesses to the grace of God. Their lives are living epistles that witness to the faithfulness of God. They hold their lives before us as a living story and declare, "He is good. He is faithful. He will take you through your journey." And with their lives, they testify, "I walked through fire. I walked through darkness. I didn't know where it was going. I couldn't see the end. I couldn't make sense of the journey, but I held to his hand. I walked in righteousness. I lived in holiness. I held to his promise, and I declare he is good to his word. He fulfilled his promise in my life. He brought me through to my intended end, and I stand now as a witness. He is a good God. He is a faithful God. He is a God who will fulfill what he has started in your lives. And beloved, I want in that cloud." Want a life testimony for this generation and every generation to declare the goodness and faithfulness of God. And the verse says, it calls it a great cloud of witnesses. That word "great" in the original language does not mean great in significance. It means great in number. In other words, there are millions that have gone before us. This cloud of witnesses is not comprised by an elite group of super saints. You know, like the 12 super saints of all time. It is comprised of millions of saints. In other words, it is accessible to every soul in this house today. You can lean into your destiny in God. You can take hold of why he took hold of you. God wants to write a story with your life. He wants to finish it. He wants you to stand in that cloud so that one day you have a witness to every generation. He is a good God. He is a faithful God. I have proven him, and you can trust him with your life.
Amen.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, in my Bible, it italicizes words that are not present in the original text. So, in my Bible, it helps me to see that when it says the author and finisher of our faith, the word "our" is in italics, not present in the original. If we were to translate it verbatim, it would be, "He is the author and finisher of faith." Jesus is the author of faith. Faith is his brainchild. He masterminded this thing called faith. He conceived it. He originated it. He designed it. As the author of faith, he wrote its binary code. He crafted its DNA. So if you want to know something about faith, go to the guy that made it. If you want faith, go to Jesus. You can't find faith on this planet. You've got to get it from heaven. He's the author of faith. Now this morning, I would like to speak on the title, Jesus, the Consummate Author. Wow. Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 1. Jesus, the consummate author. Revelation 1. And if you have a red letter edition Bible, some Bibles print in red letter. You got one, Rich? There's red ink where the words of Christ are written or typed. So your Bible is going to really highlight what I'm about to say. Jesus comes to John in one of the most impacting encounters that any human being has ever had with God. Absolutely incredible face-to-face encounter. And the first words out of Jesus' lips, the first words in red, are verse 8 and again in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is making this point so strongly to John that he says it twice at the beginning of the book, then he says it twice at the conclusion of the book. John, pay attention. Four times over, he emphasizes, I'm coming to you, John, as the Alpha and the Omega. He's speaking to John in the Greek language. In the Greek language, the first letter of the alphabet is the letter Alpha, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet is the word Omega, the letter Omega. So when he says to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying, I am the first letter of your alphabet, and I'm the last letter of your alphabet. If he had been speaking to John in English, he would have said, I am the A and the Z. If he had been speaking to John in Chinese, he would have said, I'm the Chong and the Cheng. That was a joke. No. Whatever the Chinese letters are, I don't know. Whatever, you know, if he'd been speaking to him in Korean, the point being, he is the first letter of your alphabet, he is the last letter of your alphabet, and by implication, he is every letter in between. In other words, when he says to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying, I am the stuff that comprises words. I am the Word. Furthermore, when he says to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying, I am the arranging of those words into sentences because I am the truth. Furthermore, as the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying, John, I am the stringing together of sentences into a story because I am the author. So when he comes to John as the Alpha and the Omega, he is coming to him as the author. John, listen up. I'm coming to you as the author. I am the author of world history, and what I'm about to show you is a fascinating love story from the heart of God. I'm going to show you in a panoramic view the story that I am crafting for the human race, John, I'm coming to you as the author. Somebody says John's the author of the book of Revelation. I beg to differ. Jesus Christ is the author of the book of Revelation because he is the Alpha and the Omega. John was the transcriber, but Jesus is the author. He's the author of the book of life, chapter 20. He's the author of the books of judgment, chapter 20. He's the author of that little book in chapter 10 that John's gonna eat. He's the author of the scroll in chapter 5, the scroll that's written on both sides. It's quite the scroll, you know. There are creatures that stand around the throne of God. They're called seraphim. They're called living creatures. These creatures that stand at the throne of God gaze on the glory of God. No sunglasses, no veil. They gaze directly on the glory of God. But Revelation 5:2 says they can't look at the scroll. Jesus, what kind of stories do you write? He is an incredible author. Now, some people consider me an author, but I don't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. He writes stories with people's lives. Turn to your neighbor and say, God's writing a story with your life. I hope you don't mind if we have a little bit of interactive church this morning. I might have you talking to your neighbor a couple times. So Jesus comes to John as the author. And the reason this is so significant for John is because John is a prisoner on the island of Patmos, and he's roughly 90 years of age. Now, I want you to take your age right now and extrapolate it to 90 years old. Can you do that? Can you take the little quirky aches and pains that you have right now and extrapolate it to 90 years of age? I don't think John was enjoying Patmos. It's not a happy time for John. I'm thinking, if I'm 90 years old and now a prisoner on an island, I'm thinking to myself, it's about time for me to check out. I think it's time for another generation to take the baton. And Jesus comes to John when he's 90 years old and says, buckle up, I'm fixing to write a new chapter with your life. And Jesus comes to John at age 90. There is no record in the entire scripture that God has ever used John in a prophetic ministry. He comes to him when he's 90 years old and says, I'm launching you in a whole new chapter. I'm going to give you a prophetic ministry that's going to shake your generation and going to shake every generation ever since. John, I'm writing a new chapter with your life at age 90. In fact, I am about to write the most powerful chapter of your entire story. Beloved, you are never too old for God to write a new chapter with your life. So Jesus comes to John as the author. He's writing a story with our lives. Beloved, just because we recognize that, it does not mean that every chapter of our story gets automatically written. We're all going, okay, he's writing a story with my life, but there are believers, spirit-filled, blood-bought, Jesus-loving believers that will stand around the throne of glory with an eternal inheritance, but will have entire chapters missing from their story that God would have written if they had entered into it with him. So let me give you a verse for this. Philippians 3:12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Jesus has laid hold of you, Josh, to write a story with your life, but now you must lay hold of that thing and resolve in your spirit, I want every chapter that God has destined for my life, and I'm going to lay hold of it in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, and I especially want my last chapter. Paul's on his way to Damascus. At the time, his name is Saul. And as Paul is making his way to Damascus, I imagine the Lord saying to him, Paul, get ready. I'm about to give you a good story. And Paul's Damascus Road story, it's such a good story. It's got all the makings of a powerful story. I mean, the guy gets knocked to the ground, blinded. He sees Jesus. Jesus talks to him personally. 3 days later, miraculously healed, baptized, filled with the Spirit, commissioned to the nations. The whole story is just so dramatic. And when you follow Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, he keeps on telling his Damascus Road story. He tells it over and over and over again. Paul, why do you keep on telling the story? Because there's power on a good story. Paul's Damascus Road story had that kind of power on it that would help people that could not get a grip on the kingdom. It would help them to wrap their fingers around something in God and enter into a divine destiny. That's the kind of stories that God wants to write with our lives. I believe he wants to write the kind of a story with our lives that has the kind of power on it that will help others get a grip on the kingdom of God and enter into their divine destiny. Whenever Paul got in front of an especially tough crowd, he would pull out his Damascus Road story. I think it's time to pull out the story. Let God write Damascus caliber stories with the saints in this house, the kind of stories that have power on them to change people's lives and shift eternal destinies. Okay, God, you're writing a story with my life. How many struggle with the part of your story called the plot? You know, I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, if you're writing a story with my life, can we get on with it? And the Lord's like, I call fast boring. You know, God's not like, I'm going to do some flash in the pan, boom, bam, zip, done, it's finished. And God's like, I don't write stories. I write stories. How many have discovered he rarely writes short stories? He says, I'm going to put some suspense into your story. I'm going to put some intrigue and some adventure and some mystery. And I'm going to even put some romance into your story. So by the time it's finished, you come out of the thing lovesick for Jesus Christ. He's writing a romantic adventure with your life. I sit on airplanes all the time, Vaughn, and I see all these people reading their romantic adventures, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm living one. Somebody says, well, Why does God take me through so many strange twists and bizarre turns? Simple. You can't get a good story from a boring plot. And God's a good author, and he knows how to write a good plot. I was raised in church. I'm a PK. And when I was a kid, we didn't have, like the kids, they go to their own class now. We didn't have that when I was a kid. You just learned to sleep. So I grew up sleeping in church. I could sleep with the best of them. I figured it out. In my youth, I was the most rested kid on Sundays because I slept when Dad preached Sunday morning, then everybody took a Sunday afternoon nap, and then we came back for Sunday night church, and I slept during Dad's Sunday evening service sermon. I was very well rested on Sundays as a kid. I mean, the very first words my parents ever coached me to say, Bobby, say I love. Love. Bobby, say Jesus.
Jesus.
I mean, and so people said to me, Bob, tell us your story. I'd be like, I've loved Jesus all my life. Raised in a good Christian home. I said, Lord, my testimony's boring. He was like, we can change that. Twenty years ago, I got blindsided. Injury that absolutely devastating. I mean, just do the math. What does a preacher do that can't talk? What does a worship leader do that can't sing? Absolutely devastating. Had to resign my pastorate. Had no idea where it was going. And today, 20 years later, I've got an ownership of something that I didn't have back then, but I'm starting to see it. I think he's writing a story. And I am in for every chapter. So, I want to talk about that season of our story called the plot. That time when God is writing and crafting the suspense element of our story, and we just don't know how to make sense of it. Okay, come with me to Psalm 81, please. Psalm 81. Why am I in Isaiah? Psalm 81, verse 7. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. Now, when you look at that verse on the surface, it looks like this. You called in trouble, and boom, I delivered you. Look at the context. It's talking about the release from Egypt. They were crying out to God in trouble when Moses was born. They didn't get released from Egypt till Moses was 80. So they were crying out to God in trouble a minimum of 80 years. Well, when you've been crying out to God in trouble for 80 years and getting no answer from heaven, it's tempting, very tempting, to assume the answer must be no. Let me ask you a question. Did God actually say no? He rarely says no. He is the God of the yes and amen. The promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. He is a God who loves to hear and answer the prayers of his people. Never assume that his silence means no. And even in those rare times when he does say no, we learn this from Hezekiah. You can still sometimes renegotiate. God is a God who welcomes the prayers of his children. He loves your cry and he loves to say yes to you. Never assume his silence means no. If God hasn't answered your prayer yet, here's what you should take it to mean. He hasn't answered your prayer yet. Years and counting, he hasn't answered my prayer yet, but I believe he's writing a story, and I'm holding on to that thing. I'm laying hold. Beloved, do not check out of your story. There are saints that will check out of the thing because the answer didn't come in their time. Never let go. Never relent. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking until he answers the cry of your heart. I can imagine some Israelite guy that's been waiting on God for, 80 years? And then when God delivers him, now this is my imagination, okay? I imagine the guy saying to God, "But God, you took forever." Answer our prayer. And I imagine God coming back and saying, "But I delivered you, didn't I?" And I imagine the guy coming back to the Lord and saying, "Technically." Now here's where the Lord gets a little bit upset. What do you mean technically? Hey, if I have been crafting a story for your nation to empower the nation of Israel for centuries, how many know the Exodus story is a pretty good story? And it has the kind of sauce on it that carried the nation of Israel. Actually, up till the present day, the Exodus is still carrying the nation of Israel. God says, if I'm writing that kind of a story for you, give me a little space to work in. Is it possible that the duration of your wait is directly proportional to the significance of the plot? Has anyone here ever asked this question? God, why did you put Israel inside Egypt for 430 years? Have you ever asked the question, like, God, what were you thinking? How many know those years inside Egypt were not especially happy? And actually, I've done a little bit of study on it, and they were not inside Egypt for 430 years. Most scholars agree that the 430 years actually goes back to the days of Abraham. They were in Egypt perhaps half that time, 220 years, whatever. But let's say 220 years. Why did God put them inside Egypt for 200 years? What were you thinking? I'd like to answer that question. Back in those days, the number one decimator of human population was war, tribal conflict. So you had all these factions that were constantly eating away at the population of this nation against that nation, this tribe against that tribe. And so God says to Jacob, when his family is 70 in number, he says, Jacob, if I leave you in Canaan, you will, over the decades and over the centuries, you will be faced and harassed with constant tribal warfare, and you will never get the kind of critical mass to enable you to really become the nation that can take Canaan. So let me do you a favor. Let me take you down to Egypt, and I'm going to put your little family of 70 behind the front lines of the number one military machine on the planet, the army of Egypt. And for some 200 years, Jacob's little family is protected by the armies of Egypt. For over 200 years, Jacob's family of Israel did not suffer a single casualty to war. They just kept growing. And some 200 years later, they are now about the size of Egypt itself in population. And when they come out of Egypt, they are now large enough to enter their promises, take their promises, and hold on to their promises. Beloved, God puts you in captivity to grow you. He shuts you down, puts you in restriction. Why? Because he says, this is a time to get large. If you're in prison, get large in intimacy. Get large in love. Get large in the understanding of his word. Get large in the knowledge of Christ. Grow in holiness. Grow in meekness. Grow in self-control. Grow in the gifts of the Spirit. Grow in the fruit of the Spirit. This is a time for you to put down deep roots in God. Take advantage of the shutdown. Go ahead and just say it to your neighbor. Get large. God wants to grow you in this time so that you come through the thing so increased in God that you can enter your promises, take your promises, hold on to your promises. Just say it to your neighbor. Never waste a good prison sentence. Go ahead, talk to your neighbor. Say, turn your prison into an incubator. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to get so large in the prison that the prison can no longer hold you? One more verse. Romans chapter 4. Jesus is writing a story with your life, beloved. Lay hold of the thing. Get large in this season. Let's enter into the story with him. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Just say to your neighbor, you need to get what he's about to give. Romans 4:20. This is speaking of that time in Abraham's story when the Lord is writing that part of his story where the suspense factor is just going to get really intense. 25 years that Abraham's going to wait for God to give him his promise. He's promised a miracle baby, and it's going to be 25 years before he gets his miracle baby. That's what the verse is talking about. Romans 4:20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. The scripture says that while Abraham was waiting for God to finish his story, he was giving glory to God. Here's what I think that means. I think Abraham, with his mouth, was actually declaring, ever before he got his promise, he was declaring with his mouth, God has promised, God has spoken, and God is going to fulfill his word in my life. And he gave glory to God with his mouth, even when he did not have the answer that he was contending for. Beloved, you don't have to wait for your breakthrough to give glory to God. So the verse says, he did not waver at the promise of God. I'm like, God, have you read the Bible? Because anybody that's read Genesis knows that ain't the truth. If anybody ever wavered at the promise of God, it was Abraham. Abraham was, talk about waver, the guy was a wishy-washy roller coaster. He perfected the art of wavering. Have you ever read the time when he and his wife thought they would help God out with the promise and they end up with Ishmael? Hello, we have the baby to prove it. He did not waver. Have you ever read that story where Abraham says to his wife, sweetheart, I want you to tell the man you're my sister? His wife was a good looker. And he's like, honey, if the man knows that you're my wife, he'll kill me to have you. Please save my life. Tell the man you're my sister. If I was to pull that trick with my wife, it would not be a happy Mother's Day. Abraham pulls that one twice. And the Holy Spirit has the gall to say to us, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. The Holy Spirit testifies that Abraham was strengthened in faith during his 25-year waiting period. The Holy Spirit testifies that from the time he was 75 to the time he was 100, he was strengthened in faith. The Holy Spirit testifies that from the time he received the promise until the time he received the fulfillment, he was strengthened in faith. The Holy Spirit testifies, hear it this way, the longer the answer was delayed, the stronger his faith got. That's irrational. Anybody with a brain knows the longer you don't have it, the less your chances. What kind of faith gets stronger the longer God is silent? Abraham kind of faith. Here's how I chart the verse. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was a roller coaster the whole way, but Abraham had found a mechanism in God that when he hit one of these, he would again lay hold of that promise and say, no, God promised. I know he did. And he would again rise up in faith and declare, he is good to his word. He will fulfill his promise in my life. And Abraham found a way to encourage his heart with every one of these. He would again rise up in faith, and he was strengthened in faith. Now, the reason God says he was strengthened in faith is because God's not looking at this. God's looking at his trajectory. God's not looking at this. When you have a bad day, God doesn't pay attention. You have a bad week, he doesn't even notice. Somebody says, oh, what a month. Not even a blip on his screen. God doesn't measure your journey in days, weeks, or months. He's not asking, are you having a good day, bad day, good week, bad week, good month, bad month. He could care less. The issue with God, I want you to get this. God measures your journey in years. The question with God is, where are you going to be, sir, this time next year? Sis, where are you going to be in 5 years? Sir, where are you going to be in 10 years? Sister, where are you going to be in 15 years? As for me, I'm going to be strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. I might be a roller coaster the whole way, but I found a way in the grace of God to get strengthened in His Word, rise up again in faith, lay hold of that promise, and say, He spoke it. He is good to His Word. He will fulfill His Word. And so I am being strengthened in faith. Somebody says, well, Bob, the reason you're not healed yet is you don't have enough faith. I'm like, well, that's a no-brainer. Who ever had enough faith? But I've got more faith than I used to have. I testify by the grace of God, there's more faith working in my spirit today than I had 20 years ago. Why? Because I'm being strengthened in faith. But I don't have as much faith as I'm gonna have. Why? Because I'm being strengthened in faith. I have perfected the art of roller coaster. I am one thing at 9 a.m. I'm something else at 2 p.m. I am the most up and down person I know, and I could care less. Don't even ask me what kind of a day I'm having. I don't even care if it's a good week or a bad week anymore. Why? Because I'm on a journey with God. He's writing a story with my life. Ask me where I'm going to be next year. Ask me where I'm going to be 5 years from now. I'm going to be strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Here's how God does the math. He takes off your lows, because when you're depressed, He's not. And then He takes off your highs, because when you're having a prophetic moment, He's not especially impressed. And the issue with God is, where are you going to be 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years? Strengthened in faith. And the reason I'm making a deal about this right now is because the enemy wants to use this against you. He wants to tell you, yeah, God was going to write a story with your life, but you're such a wishy-washy roller coaster that you have disqualified yourself from the script. And there's a little whispering voice come to you this morning to say, it's not this that disqualifies you, it's if you check out from this. Check out of the storyline and you're disqualified. But God wants to encourage your heart. Okay, for every one of these, I'm going to do one of these. Jesus, write a story with my life. I'm asking you, give me a Damascus caliber story that has the kind of power on it that will help others to enter into their divine destiny. Well, I'm finished with the Word of God this morning. But can I close with a story? I'm just gonna close with a story that's, this is mostly from me, but I hope it blesses you. I'm going to go back to 94. This happened in 92. I'm 2 years into it now. I'm still trying to pastor our work. And anybody ever heard of Canandaigua, New York? I got my people here today. Not very many places I can get hands on that. Okay, so we're pastoring in Canandaigua, one of the Finger Lake cities. And my strength is going like this. My pain levels are going like this. And I can read the writing on the wall. It's over. and I am in the crisis of my life. I'm in so much pain. I'm saying, God, let me quit. Just let me resign. God will not let me resign. What do you do when you can't continue and you can't quit? And the church was gracious to me. They gave me 6 months sabbatical. You're thinking to yourself, 6 months full salary doing nothing. Sweet. It was hell. Absolutely horrible. The summer from hell, 1994. They are now paying me to get this thing worked out with God. So I'm supposed to come back in 6 months' time fixed. I am a wreck. I am in fasting and prayer. I'm devouring the word. The only thing that will shape, that will break through the oppression is a rhema word from God. Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say that? A living word in the Holy Spirit that just kind of, you know, it's like, oh, I can breathe for one more day. I remember this one weekend. We had our sanctuary, what wasn't much bigger than this one, really. We had a small sanctuary, and we had three services. And so I would bring my family to the Saturday service to get it over with, so I didn't have to go to church on Sunday. I'm the pastor, but going to church is so painful for me right now. And so brought the family to church Saturday, got up Sunday morning. I don't have to go to church. Yes. Got in my reading chair. God's going to give me something. I'm going to get a word, and it's going to break through this oppression, and I'll be able to breathe one more day. And so I'm like, please, 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 please. Nothing. I try praying in the Spirit. Let's get the river going. Dust bowl. There is nothing moving in the Spirit. And I've got this oppression over my mind that is so thick, I do not know what to do with myself. Finally, I literally threw my Bible on the ground. I said, that is it. If I'm going to hurt this bad, me, 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 navel gazing, pity party, fetal position, self-centered, myopic little world of my pain, pain, pain. If I'm going to hurt this bad, my kids are having fun today. I'm taking them to the baseball game. Now, you have to understand the tradition I was raised in. You didn't go to baseball games on the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. Sacred to the Lord. We don't do baseball games on the Lord's Day. In fact, the tradition I was raised in, we hardly did baseball games. Definitely not on the Lord's Day. So, I've never been to one of these games before. Never mind on the Lord's Day, but I'm in so much pain right now. I don't care about the rules. I threw my kids into our minivan. I got Katie, Joel, Michael, and got a couple neighborhood boys, threw them in the van, and off we took for Silver Stadium in Rochester, New York. Anybody ever heard of Silver Stadium? I never get hands on that. Okay, I'm with my people today. The Rochester Red Wings, a AAA ball team in Rochester. Well, I've never been to one of these games, but I'm trying to be cool. I'm like a first timer in church. Where do you park? How do you get in? Where do you pay? Where's the bathrooms? But I'm trying to be cool. Come on, kids, here we go. And so we finally make our way into the stands. There's some stands above us, and it's 75 degrees, mid-August 1994. Not a cloud in the sky. My kids have their hats, they got their gloves, and I'm in an ornery mood. Everybody gets Coke. Everybody gets popcorn. Everybody gets a hot dog. My kids are sitting there, they're stuffing their faces, got their hats on, they got their gloves, 75 degrees, baseball in America. And I am absolutely miserable. The cloud has not moved an inch. And I start having this inner conversation, I think, with God. maybe just myself, but it's like this. Do you even understand where I'm at? And I didn't mean, do you know that I'm at a baseball game on a Sunday afternoon? What I meant was, God, do you understand? They are paying me to pray right now. I am coming after you with everything I've got, and I cannot break through the oppression over my mind. This thing is not working for me. God, do you even understand where I'm at? And then it kind of changed and became like this. What have I done to get you so angry? I've given my whole life for you. I have poured my life out for the gospel. And there's a measure of fruitfulness in my life. What have I done to get you this anger? You are taking away from me everything I've ever prepared for, everything I've ever been called to, everything I've ever held dear in my heart. You're taking it all away. Tell me what I did to get you this angry. I will repent. How many know when you're hurting bad enough, you'll repent of anything? I mean, I'm willing to repent right now of stuff I've never done. Let's do business, God. What did I do? Talk to me. And I swear, when you're in that kind of a tender place emotionally, I swear you've got a demon on your shoulder, because I've got this voice in my ear going, has been rejected, forsaken, it's over, you're a casualty. Every war has a casualty. Face the music, smell the coffee, it is over. And I've got this megaphone in my ear, and every physical symptom in my body is affirming that's the truth. And yet, did I hear? No, couldn't be. This voice is so powerful. Did I hear that? I am with you. I am for you. I'm closer than I've ever been. I love you. I've chosen you. This is going somewhere. I'm writing a story with your life. It's not over. And I'm sitting in the game with this megaphone in this ear and this, did I even hear that? Is that my imagination in this ear? And I'm desperately wanting to believe that he loves me. He is for me. His eyes are upon me. His affection is upon me. It's going somewhere. And I'm desperately wanting to believe it, but this voice is so real and so true. And I'm in the game, torn between this thing and this cockeyed idea goes through my brain. No, I am not going to ask God if I can catch a baseball as a sign that he loves me and he's with me. I am not asking God for a baseball. My parents, they trained me too well for that. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You do not test God. I am not putting you to the test, Lord. I am not asking God for a baseball as a sign that that is his still small voice. Stop it. So then it kind of turned and became like this. I wonder if he would let me catch a baseball. Not asking. And I'm like, this is a bad way to think. Stop this. And I'm trying to shut the dumb thing down, and I cannot stop it. My analytical side kicks in, and I start to calculate my chances. And I'm, you know, measuring the ball field, pi r squared. I'm counting how many people are in the stands. I'm counting how many balls they're catching. They're not catching baseballs. And besides that, we've got this row of stands above us. A ball couldn't even get to us if it wanted to. Stop. this. I've done the math. 3/4 of the way through the game, this guy hits a fly ball with one motion. Hundreds of people rise to their feet. Baseball gloves come out of nowhere. I've never seen so many baseball gloves in all my life. And I'm on my feet with the rest of the fools. Except I don't have a baseball glove. So here we are. We're all standing and everybody's reaching into the sky. This ball comes like this. It comes up under the overhang, hits a crossbeam at the base of the overhang, careens off it at this bizarre angle, and comes down straight at me. It hits me in my hands, bounced off my chest, and lands in my daughter Katie's lap. Katie goes, I got a baseball. I couldn't talk to her, but I'm thinking to myself, that ain't your baseball. There was an old codger sitting the row in front of us. He turns around and says to me, I've been coming to this ball field every week for 25 years. I have never caught a baseball. I don't know if you've got a theology for it, but I'm telling you, God gave me a baseball on a Sunday afternoon. I call it my kiss from heaven. I don't know if my interpretation is right, but here's my interpretation. I love you. I am for you. I have chosen you. It's not over. Don't check out of the story. I'm crafting a storyline with your life. Let me finish what I've started. And today, Lord Jesus, we say, go ahead and stand with me. Today, Lord Jesus, we say to you, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. You are the Alpha and the Omega. And I stand before you, Lord, a storyline that you're writing. I know, Lord, that if I had been writing the story, it would have looked profoundly different. But I surrender my life to your pen. I say, Jesus, craft the story of my life. And today I lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of me. And I want every chapter. Could it be, Lord, that you would even save the best chapter for the last? And I'm asking, Lord Jesus, now for grace to come upon this fellowship of saints, that the stories that are being written here would become Damascus caliber stories that have the kind of power on them to shift destinies in God. Lord, while you're writing this thing in our lives, we're going to go deep in you. We're going to get large in the Spirit, get large in the Word. We're going to get large in grace and in wisdom and in the goodness and knowledge of Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray for an encouragement of the Holy Spirit to now fill every heart. Jesus has not finished with me yet. He has the best chapters yet to be written, and we will lay hold of them.